The following message was preached at Redeemer Community Church. For more information about Redeemer, visit us online at www.redeemernc.org.
Good morning, all. I think I've determined this morning that when we get to the new building that God gives us on Wagstaff, we're going to have pumped in over the speakers the sound of geese and chickens and children. It's all a really good thing. I'm sorry for those children to have to leave, but they're having a good time, and I'm glad the little ones are here. So you children, just keep on making noise. It's okay. We're in the book of Daniel. If you could find that, kind of in the middle of your Bible, of the Old Testament there, the book of Daniel, How to Survive in Babylon. On several occasions of my traveling life, which is not that extensive, like when I've gone to Europe, I have purchased travel guides before. I don't really know why I did that. They're kind of expensive, but they give you an idea about all the things you're supposed to see and maybe how to navigate, how to order things, how to get along and stuff like that in this foreign country or this foreign city. One time on one of our trips to Italy, I even got a word guide, just a little bit of some of the language of Italy, which was a complete waste of my money. Only thing my wife needed to know was the word gelato. I just needed to know the word tiramisu. And then maybe chow or something like that. It didn't make any difference. But I got to thinking about travel guides, how they're written to make the experience pleasant for the traveler. I was wondering if you had to write one, if you had to write a travel guide, not even really a vacation guide, but how to live in Fuquay Varina, what would you write? If it was a travel guide to Fuquay, it'd be about like 2 pages long. But maybe how to live would be a little bit longer. How to live in North Carolina, a travel guide for visitors, for foreigners. Or how to live or survive in the United States. What would you write? You have a lot of experience. Think about what you would write. But do think about this too, about writing a travel guide or a how to survive guide for the Christian on planet Earth. In other words, no matter where you live, this is how to survive. And that's something I want to talk about. And I really, this morning, just want to stimulate your thinking, get you to do some thinking and some self-evaluation, which the Word of God will help us to do. And that'll be my goal this morning. I want to talk about Babylon, the second most famous city in the Bible, after Jerusalem, probably. Babylon, the word is used 260 times in the Bible, from front to back. Babylon's not just a city or a kingdom, though, you guys. It's a worldview, a government. A political system. It's a religion, and it's all wrapped up into one identity. It's a culture. Babylon's a culture of literature, art, music, architecture, and it all points to its own glory and success. And because of that, then, it is an affront to God. It has to be. Babylon is dripping with success. You can't deny that. There's peace, comfort, and economic security in allegiance to Babylon. Maybe some of you right now are thinking, I don't even know what you're talking about. I haven't heard of this city before, or that's some sort of archaeological thing. But hold on here. Keep listening to me. This is what Daniel and his three Jewish companions are placed in. They're placed in Babylon against their desires. But they lived, and here's the point, they lived godly and influential lives while they were there. And so therefore, we can too. Daniel's life shows us that we can survive Babylon, perhaps even influence Babylon. There's some things I want to point out in Daniel that can encourage us and instruct us. So first, encouragement with some instruction, and then a warning to all of us. So how did they get there? Well, they were captured in accordance to God's promise. Really, them being in Babylon just means that God keeps his promises. He said, Israel, do not add other gods to me. I'm God alone. And don't make allegiances with other nations. You're trusting other nations. You can't do that. You've got to trust me alone. They didn't do that. They were not loyal in trusting in God alone. So when Babylon invades Israel, just as God said was going to happen, you know, Babylon killed a bunch of them. Many of them became slaves. And some were turned into royal Babylonians. So, you know, I ask you, take time to read or reread the book of Daniel again, maybe later on this week. So in chapter 1, Daniel chapter 1, these guys are given new names. Remember Daniel was, that was named God is my judge. And his name was changed to Belteshazzar. The God, false God, Bel protects is the new name. They're made to learn a new language. They're fed foreign food. They're surrounded by repulsive idols. They have to hear new stories. They have to read new books, hear new music, see new art, live in new architecture. The government is everything, and everything is the government. The religion is the government, and the government is the religion. There's no separation. This is total culture replacement. Babylon is great, is what they heard every single day. Okay? How did they live godly as well as influential lives in this environment? Well, here's some things you ought to be able to pick up as you just read these stories in Daniel. For one thing, they had a strong sense of identity. They had a strong sense of identity. They know who they are. In fact, they know that God is the one that defined them. Not even themselves, and certainly not Babylon. So, for instance, by not eating the royal food offered to them, which you see in chapter 1, they can make a holy distinction between what they know truly sustains them in comparison to what Babylon thinks will sustain them. It's sending a signal. Now, this is what blesses and keeps us alive, not your food, our food. I just ask this question. Is the source of your success clear to people? I mean, does everybody know why you are successful? Do people think you're successful because of the college you went to, or your intelligence, or your hard work, or who you know? And how do you guys really identify yourself? This is important. It's always important. Is it by your gender? Is that the sum total of who you are, your gender, your race, your ethnic origin, your citizenship, or your political party? Is that how you identify yourself? Well, that's all in chapter 1. Then in chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar has a strange dream of a huge statue made of different kinds of materials from top to bottom, gold, silver, bronze, and clay and iron. It's a strange dream. A rolling stone cut out of a nearby mountain comes rolling down, topples the statue, and crushes it, just destroys it. Then that rock, that's rolling stone, then becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. That's Nebuchadnezzar's strange dream. Notice that this, no matter what Daniel is hearing from his political culture, when he hears the interpretation of the dream, this is what he says. This is what remains unchanged about Daniel when he's in a new place. Look at Daniel chapter 2, 20 through 21. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. In other words, Daniel, no matter where he is, he firmly knows God is the authority of my life. He's the one that set up Babylon. He's the one that will take it down. He's the one that gives interpretation of dreams. All authority and wisdom is in God. He's sure of that. He has not been influenced by Babylon at all. But note what he says to the king about the mysterious dream. Chapter 2, verse 27. No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. So Daniel does not give credit to living in Babylon, obviously. He doesn't give even credit to his national heritage or his capital city, Jerusalem, the city of the true God. He gives credit to the true God. He doesn't discredit Babylon's gods. He doesn't slander Babylon's wise men, who could not, by the way, interpret that dream. He doesn't correct the king. He just uses the opportunity to point to God. Then this is how Daniel began to explain the dream interpretation in verse 37. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all. you are the head of gold. So, King Nebuchadnezzar, you're at the top of that statue in your dream. You're the head of gold, the most precious metal. You're at the top. But there's things that come below you. Well, just notice this, you guys, about how respectful Daniel is. Do you see this? From a human perspective, Nebuchadnezzar is the king of kings. I mean, that's not flattery. That's actually a fact of history at that, from the human perspective at that time. This is an acknowledgement of the huge success of Babylon. Even as Daniel is just as clear that it is God, of course, who changes times and seasons and removes kings and sets up kings. So, and Daniel is so respectful that he even wishes for the benefit of the king. Think about that. You see, Nebuchadnezzar had a second dream. In chapter 4, the second dream, Nebuchadnezzar sees a great, great tree. A tree that's so tall it reaches all the way up to heaven in the dream. By the way, reaching up to heaven, that's just like the Tower of Babylon in Genesis 11. It's so great that the entire earth sees it. Its leaves were beautiful. Its shade provided relief for all, and its abundant fruit fed the entire world. Well, in the dream, an angel comes and chops the tree down. He cuts all the branches, strips the leaves, and scatters the fruit. But the angel leaves a stump. Daniel knows this is about Nebuchadnezzar, and he's going to have to tell him. This is a much more difficult dream to tell a powerful, ruthless king. But listen to what he says in chapter 4, verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar, that's Daniel, answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. Daniel wishes for the good. Listen, he wishes for the good of this pagan king that God has placed Daniel under. He doesn't want the dream to be true. Now, Daniel knows it's going to be true because God never lies, but he doesn't want that to happen to Nebuchadnezzar. He's actually wishing for his good. That's instructive. Here's another truth about the holiness and influence of Daniel and his three godly companions. And this is how to survive in Babylon. They proclaim their allegiance to God at any opportunity they have. So they've got a strong sense of identity in Babylon. They're respectful to the authorities that God has placed them under. But they proclaim their allegiance at every opportunity they have. They don't stir up trouble in order to proclaim the true God over all false gods. They're just faithful when the government and culture force the opportunity. So back in chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar gets the idea of making a statue. Now he's just fallen in love with statues because of the dream, I guess. A statue toward which every citizen has got to bow down at certain appointed times. A lot of you will remember the story. It's a good Sunday school story. The failure to obey this results in execution by a fiery furnace. So Daniel's companions have already established their reputation to holiness to God alone. This makes the accusation then against them really, really easy. And by the way, is it clear to the world who you belong to? I mean, I'm not talking about your country. I'm not even talking about your church, but that you belong to Christ. Because then it will be easy to you to be accused of being a Christian. And that needs to be an easy thing for the world. Quick, show me a Christian. Well, they're right there. I mean, I know that for sure because of the way they live. So Paul even said, you know, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That was true for these three guys. So the accusers now approach the king. And this is what they say in Daniel chapter 3, verse 12. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, they pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. So that's one lie and two facts, actually. They most certainly did pay attention to the king, and they really served him well. That's not true what he said. But it was true that they did not and would not serve or worship any other god. These three guys, like Daniel, know exactly who their king is. They knew their true identity. They knew who they were a citizen to, really. Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are arrested. But notice what they say when they're threatened directly by the king. In other words, these guys didn't pick this fight. But when they have the opportunity, this is what they say in chapter 3, verse 16 to 18. "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up." See, direct, truthful, respectful, and loyal to God alone. That loyalty, of course, to God ends up with God joining them in the fire. Yeah, they're shoved into the fiery furnace, and then God just walks in there with them. God doesn't extinguish the flames. You know he could, but he doesn't. He just is present with them in the trial. And then they walk out. They don't even smell like smoke. And what was the result? Nebuchadnezzar ends up praising the true God. One more story in Daniel shows how godly and influential you can be in a world that is not your true home. Babylon declined, just like in Nebuchadnezzar's first dream. Just like God said, it declined and was overtaken by the Medes and the Persians. And all that happened in Daniel's lifetime, and exactly as the dream said. Darius is the conquering king and learns to quickly respect Daniel. Nevertheless, he's persuaded, because he's a weak man, to make an edict that forbids anyone from praying to any god or making any kind of request unless it's to Darius or one of Darius's Persian gods. That's the new rule now. The penalty, once again, is death. This time it's not a fiery furnace, it's a den of lions. Once again, in old age now, Daniel knows who he is. He knows to whom he belongs. Without skipping a beat, he continues to pray 3 times a day before an open window, just like he always does. Nothing different, nothing provocative, as he's always done. Well, he prays toward Jerusalem because even though he has lived in Babylon almost all of his life, he's not a Babylonian. He is not where he lives, and he's not what he is named by others. Sure enough, Darius has Daniel thrown to the lions, but God ordains how Daniel will die, and it's not by lions. And so then when Darius sees that Daniel is unharmed, the next day he regrets his decision and he frees Daniel. So what is Daniel's godly influence? Instead of anything Daniel says, the book of Daniel records and said something that pagan idolatrous Darius said. Chapter 6, verse 26. Darius says, "People are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." You guys, that's what we call influence. When you get people that don't know God praising God and giving God all that credit, that's influence. Now, do you think you can have that? I think you can. We're going to have to live holy, wise lives, though. So here's the encouragement from Daniel and his friends is, you can live a godly, holy, influential life in Babylon. The instruction includes understanding that God is the only one who can give you your identity. I know that you're thinking that you already know that, but I want you to be aware of the influences that are saying something a little bit different. It's not your family that gives you your identity. It's not your church. It's not schools. It's not philosophy, psychology, science, or any political system. If you're saved, you are in Christ, created in his image, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, justified and forgiven, a citizen of the kingdom of Christ. That's who you are. Live wisely in this world, showing respect to the authorities God has ordained. And by all means, like these four guys, know your Bible so well that you know what God is doing in this world, who you are, and what the future holds. And it's determined by God, not by what the world has to say, not by what Babylon says. And you guys, listen, don't give credit to any success of your life or success of your country or the success of our church to anyone but God. Be careful of your pride. God alone. And by all means, pray. These guys are praying all the time. Redeemer, pray, pray, pray. All right, now here's a challenging question for you, okay? Listen to this. Which is harder, or which is a harder or more challenging place to live a godly and influential life? In Daniel's Babylon of the 1500s BC, or in 21st century AD America? I want you to think about the hypothesis that it's maybe more difficult, more challenging to live in present America than it was for Daniel to live in ancient Babylon. Why do I suggest this? For one thing, because there was nothing deceiving about Babylon. I mean, everything was clear. Babylon was everything and everywhere. Nothing was hidden. Babylon was undeniably successful. The only people that didn't think Babylon was successful were dead people. In Babylon, every choice was clear and easy. Worship Babylon or die. Very simple. So what's the warning today? This is my warning for you. Let me point out a couple of observations, okay? Got to put a lot of things together here, but I want you to see this picture, and you can study it even more. Do you remember the city of Babylon in Genesis 11? Do you remember that? Genesis, all the way to the back of the beginning of the Bible. Now, you may know it as the Tower or City of Babel. Same place. It's the same thing. It was built to keep the world population together in place of God. Now, what happened to the tower? What happened to the city? Do you know? Do you remember what the Bible says? The Bible doesn't say. It only says that God scattered the people by confusing their language. Observe also Nebuchadnezzar's second dream in Daniel 4. That's the dream of the great tree that reached to heaven, nourished the whole world, but an angel cuts it down to a stump. Daniel tells the king that this means that Nebuchadnezzar, in the dream, if you go back there to Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar, because of your arrogance, your sin, and your specifically lack of mercy to the oppressed, you're going to be humbled for a time by going insane. That's the immediate interpretation of the dream. Does Nebuchadnezzar learn a lesson from the dream? No. In Daniel 4, 29 and 30, it says this, that he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. This is a magnificent place. And said, is this not great Babylon? Is this not Babylon the great, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? And then he goes insane for a while. Now, my question, though, is this is what happened to the stump? What sometimes happens when you cut down a tree and you leave the stump? What sometimes happens? It sprouts again. You haven't really gotten rid of it if you haven't gotten rid of the roots. A tree grew back. Now turn in your Bible to the last book of the Bible, Revelation, chapter 14. Revelation 14. John's revelation, the last book in the Bible. A strange letter to the church of Christ during the church age. The time from the first coming of Christ to his second and last coming. It's a letter filled with visions, graphic visions meant to warn and encourage the church. What's the warning? Revelation 14, 8. Another angel, a second angel, followed saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Two chapters to the right, Revelation 16, 19. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great, to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. Next chapter, Revelation 17, 1 through 6. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of those whose sexual immorality, the dwellers on earth have become drunk. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a cup of golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus." And read this last thing in verse 6. "When I saw her, I marveled greatly." John candidly admits that he marveled greatly or was astonished. Why, John? Why do you marvel at what you see in your vision? Can I offer three suggestions? First, because Babylon is alive. I think I'd marvel too if I knew my Bible, which John does know. Babylon's not a city. It's every city. It's every government, every political power. It's a worldview that says power and allegiance brings economic security. You don't have to deny our God, but you do have to compromise with Babylon, is what it says. Don't be surprised that Babylon is alive and everywhere. The Tower of Babylon never disappeared, neither did the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar, after all. And have you read the book of Revelation recently? Didn't John the Apostle imply that Balaam, that Old Testament prophet, you remember Balaam from the book of Numbers? Remember? Didn't he imply that that prophet who tried to have it both ways, honor God and honor the false god of Baal, that he was still alive? Didn't John say? John, didn't you say, or didn't Jesus say really through you to the church at Pergamum that some of you hold the teaching of Balaam? Revelation 2:14. John, didn't Jesus say through you to the church at Thyatira, Revelation 2:20, "I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who is seducing my servants." Wicked Queen Jezebel? Didn't somebody throw her over a wall and the dogs ate her? What is she doing alive? What is her influence? What's she doing seducing the church now? So I'm warning you guys, I'm warning you, pay attention. Here's another reason maybe why John marveled, because Babylon is not only alive, but it's glorious. It's successful, powerful, purple, scarlet, gold, jewels. She calls herself great. She blesses the world, stabilizes the world. And after all, who doesn't want a stable world? Controls the economies of the world. Maybe John's thinking, how can power structures that ignore God and seduce the world to trust her, how can they still be standing? Especially after the crucified and risen Christ, my Savior, has begun to spread the kingdom throughout the whole world. By preaching of the gospel, it's spreading. So how can she be seducing? And maybe John marvels because Babylon is a prostitute. Pretending that you're remembering your Old Testament. You remember how often Old Testament Israel was chastised for the sin of adultery. Adultery, over and over again. What adultery? Listen, this seduction to add gods on, to have a double allegiance. Wasn't Old Testament Israel guilty of that sin above all? Like any prostitute, she doesn't tell a man that he's not married. That's not what prostitutes say. You're not really married. She doesn't tell a man to leave his wife. She just says, you can have me too. Your God is not enough. You need me too. Prostitutes don't want to marry you. They just want your money, your faithful money. She seduces me by showing me how comfortable she has made me. Babylon doesn't say that she has made me rich. She just says that she could always keep me comfortable. I mean, if I ask you guys, how many of you are rich? This is what you'll do. You'll say, well, yes, Don, and you're such a good person for saying that. Yes, compared to this person over there or people in that country, I am. But no, I'm asking, are you rich by American standards? To which all of you will say, no, I'm not one of them. We don't have any millionaires or billionaires in our church, so you're saying I'm not rich. All right, then what are you? I'll tell you what you are. It's what you're telling me right now. I'm comfortable. And that's the warning. What has made you comfortable? How willing are you to do anything just to stay comfortable? What made you comfortable? She seduces me by promising that almost all problems can be solved by science, technology, military might, the White House, the Congress, the Supreme Court, the Constitution. The solution, again, the solution to the unrighteousness in our country is an election. And the next one. And the next one. So listen to this. As I close here, are you thinking right now that you don't have a problem with Babylon? Are you saying that you would never acquiesce to the surrounding culture? That you'd never trust the government or any political system? I ask you humbly to rethink any thought that ever begins with, I would never. Just rethink that, please. Have you forgotten the great and wise King Solomon? Wisest man supposedly in the Bible? King Solomon of Jerusalem never abandoned Jehovah God. He never did that. He just added every god, every wife he took. He just added gods. What's the harm in that? Come on. Solomon opened a door that never, ever got shut. It's still open. In Matthew 24:24, Jesus told his disciples about the near future of Jerusalem. But his answers to the disciples then stand as a paradigm for the future of the church. Jesus warned this, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Paul warned the Corinthian church, a church he had founded and discipled through constant gospel preaching. He brought up Israel one time, and the old covenant people of God, the people of God that God rescued by a rescue that is absolutely unprecedented. At that time, the greatest rescue of all time. And they still went back to idols. Just a couple of weeks later, they were back at it. They began to think that it was not so bad to be back in safe, secure, predictable, successful Egypt. Don't think that would ever happen to you. This is what Paul says. Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Paul told Timothy in his second letter to Timothy that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And let me add one more thing, one last thing about the Apostle John. I love that man's gospel. I love his letters, 1 John 1, or 2, 3. I love the book of Revelation. But two times, the beloved disciple, two times in his visions in the book of Revelation, actually bowed down and worshiped an angel. Not once, twice. Both times the angel said, get up. Do not worship me, worship God alone. Let me say one more time, that's the Apostle John. Now, we need to be humble enough to realize that our allegiance to Christ is not nearly as strong as we think. We need to realize that Babylon has made us more comfortable than we think, and that we have more confidence in her than we ought. So be careful that we don't mistakenly idolize power, success, and economic comfort. That's the warning. While we live in Babylon, waiting for the return of the true king, we need to live holy lives and be influential in the world. It's not easy, actually, to know how to do this. Frankly, I don't think it is. So we need the wisdom of Daniel. We need the wisdom we have in Christ, in the Bible. And we need a conviction and a prayer life like Daniel. Our Lord Jesus, he didn't die a sinner's death in order to purchase the church, to be married to a bride just in order to share us with Babylon. We belong to him. He's the only one who loves us, who really cares about our welfare and future. And you guys, God is a jealous husband. So, Babylon's a lie. It's doomed to judgment. All you need to do is read Revelation 18. You'll see that the land merchants and the sea merchants cry out because of the destruction of Babylon, because she controls the economies. Babylon scares us by threatening us with economic deprivation, but our hope and security is in Christ and in our inheritance in him. Would you pray with me this morning? So, Father, we're coming to you for help, for warning. We want to be influential and holy. We want to be respectful for the government that you have given us, but we want to take advantage also of every opportunity we have to proclaim your name. Remind us, Lord, about our identity, who we are in you. Keep us loyal to you. May your will be done in these coming weeks of our life as citizens of this country, but always mindful that you're the one who raises up kings and puts them down. We belong to you no matter what. Help us, Lord, to be loyal to you. We're so weak. We need your help. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior, this morning. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Redeemer Community Church in Fuquay-Varina, North Carolina. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more sermons, we invite you to visit us online at RedeemerNC.org.